today we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, starting verse 12 through 30, about Ehud versus King Eglon. So you can turn there, but let's go ahead and ask the Lord for him to activate the power of his truth in our hearts this morning. I praise you, Lord, that you are the one who never makes mistakes, not once in history, the one who never grows weary, or tired, or faint-hearted, but you're the Savior of we who are weak and stumbling, inadequate, who cannot save ourselves or sustain ourselves, but we can look to you, Lord. This morning, I pray you bring home the truth that we need as your people and as your children, that anyone listening this morning would have hearts that are open to your grace and your truth, Father. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive from you. Amen. So, as you will see more clearly next week, today's story illustrates a recurring theme in the whole book of Judges, which is that God saves an unworthy people through an unlikely judge. And that's why this morning's message is entitled The Unlikely Savior. And we'll see specifically. But let's just go ahead and dive in. You can open to Judges chapter 3. And we'll start with verses 12 to 14 about Ehud. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So, we see the pattern that is the background of the whole tragedy in Judges, which is that the people of Israel, after this great start, stumbling beginning, but with Joshua, a great start in the promised land, again and again, follow the cultural gods around them instead of the God who saved them. So soon, they're enslaved to the very peoples whose counterfeit gods that they are worshiping. And in this particular passage, they've lost the city of palms, which is actually another name for Jericho itself. Jericho, the city where God provided a great victory when his people were trusting and depending on him, is now overtaken by the peoples whose gods Israel has decided to go after. So, this is part of this cycle that we're going to see repeatedly. The people's rebellion, their consequent oppression and enslavement. You know, Psalm 16 says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. So, in their case, there's this literal bondage and oppression, and that goes with all sorts of sorrows and fears and physical deprivation. But then, things typically reach a point of desperation. They cry out to God, and he provides a deliverer. However, then, with the death of their rescuer, they simply fall back into the same cycle of idolatry and enslavement. However, as we'll move through the book, you'll notice that the cycle seems to be that of the levels of depravity getting worse and worse, and the periods of repentance and freedom seem to be more and more superficial and short-lived. So it's a downward spiral through this book. And the great tension in the book of Judges is whether God's promises of steadfast love to the forefathers will prevail no matter what, or whether God's promise to judge the people for their unfaithfulness and wickedness will be the final word. Which one holds more weight? Are God's promises unconditional, or are they conditioned upon their obedience? This question drives the narrative tension throughout the whole book of Judges. But it is never clearly answered in this book. It turns out, actually, that neither one of those answers is complete. But the answer only becomes clear and is resolved in the New Testament with the appearance of the true and final judge. But meanwhile, we pick up in the book of Judges, where we see the sad and vicious cycle of idolatry and then enslavement play out. However, this pattern holds true for all time. So in our time and place, we don't typically have statues that we bow down to and make offerings to, but there are countless objects of false worship in our culture. We call them idols of the heart. And that's because an idol really is anything that you depend on in place of the Lord, the true and living God, or anything you place your trust, your hope in place of Christ. Anything that you really find your life in place of Christ. Or you could say it's anything that you desire and delight in place of or above the true God and Savior. So in the time of the judges, the culture was polytheistic. They believed that different gods held sway over different aspects of life or different places. So there were gods such as maybe of fertility or God of crops, God of livestock, of health, weather, beauty, etc. And then they were localized. We'll see that too. So you'd have, you know, the God of Kansas City, the God of Overland Park, the God of Lenexa, the God of Olathe, by parallel. So again, in American culture today, traditional polytheism isn't as common. But at the heart level, this polytheism still does exist today. Really? Come on, we're past that, aren't we? We are modern people. Yes, but we can be just as functionally polytheistic. And people tend to have a mismatch of values and objects of dependence that actually hold the deepest affections of their heart, that actually control their lives. So what makes this complicated for Christians, for followers of Jesus, is that we can fall prey to functional polytheism. Really? Why is that? It's because an idol is not only the object of worship that we profess, but it's whatever actually controls our heart. It's not whatever we profess as supreme and true, but what day-to-day and moment-by-moment actually controls our heart. So because an idol is anything our soul depends on alongside of, or in addition to, or in place of Christ Himself as our all-in-all, we are vulnerable as well. So do you see how easily we're in danger, just like the people of Israel in their own culture back then? And we live in a culture that constantly promises salvation through objects and aspects of life that we regularly make use of ourselves. So through politics, or through technology, through medicine, through the right diet, fitness, and countless more. They're good things that can easily come alongside Jesus Christ as the hope of our heart. And when they're constantly put forward as the one thing that you really need, as our great hope for change and breakthrough, we very easily fall under their influence. You combine that with the desires of our own hearts that are produced from within and pull us toward things, and that means that we are pulled toward heart idolatry again and again. And again, most of the time, these are good things that we simply elevate to a place of inflated value. You know, like who holds political office, or whether the people that we respect think well of us, and on and on. One of my daughters, just yesterday around the dinner table, asked, if you could have any three wishes, what would they be? And that was a fanciful question, and she even limited our character, our categories. But it can get at what we most value. If you could have any three wishes in the world, what would they be? And the fact is that all of us, apart from God's grace, will have answers that won't be any different from our surrounding culture. We'll value the same things, because in ourselves, we fall into heart idolatry again and again, apart from the regular renewal and reorientation of our souls by God's Spirit and His truth. And that's the cycle we see in Judges, the need for that returning, that turning from self back to God, turning and returning and renewing and reorientation. But today we also are desperately dependent on the Lord's daily deliverance. But He provides it. So this is why James in chapter 1 verse 21 says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James is not talking about being converted over and over again. True regeneration only happens once. But he is talking about the ongoing process of being saved from the competing powers of counterfeit objects of worship. Saved from those counterfeit gods unto the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Romans 12:2 puts it, being renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds to walk in God's beautiful will, to paraphrase it. So that's overview, and you'll get more next week. But back to Judges chapter 3. Again, we're in a different time, different covenant, the old covenant. So therefore, we see things play out visibly and externally in these narratives in a way that's very different from the new covenant today. But there are still parallels. So, the narrative, again, starting in verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, the smallest tribe of all, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, it's about a foot and a half, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. Pause. The thing that would have really surprised the original hearers of this narrative is that Ehud is left-handed. Now, in the rest of Scripture, it's the right hand that is a positive symbol. So God swears by his right hand. Psalm 16 talks about pleasures at God's right hand forever. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So the right hand is a symbol of power, authority, ability. And that's because just like now, the majority of people were right-handed. And that would be the hand that you would wield your sword with and fight with. So readers would have been surprised to see that Ehud was a lefty. And that was at least rare. However, it might actually indicate that his right hand was paralyzed or handicapped in some way. The literal translation is that he was unable to use his right hand. Unable to use his right hand. And that was the case, and the society in that time was more cruel and discriminating than ours toward those who are physically handicapped. So Ehud is not someone who they'd expect to be the warrior. He's someone who would be passed over typically. And then, of course, he's from the smallest tribe. Definitely not a prototype for being a deliverer. But in this case, he is God's chosen means. In fact, if it's true that Ehud's right hand was maimed or handicapped, this would provide the explanation for why he was allowed in such close proximity to the king. Alone, no one would expect a man whose sword hand was inactive to be a threat. In fact, one Bible commentator writes in the Message of Judges, "If Ehud cannot wield a weapon in his right hand, all will assume that he cannot wield one at all. This is why he is admitted to the presence of the king when he asks for a private audience with Eglon. Because of his deformity, he presents no security risk to the Moabite." Wow. But we know that Ehud has designed a special weapon, about 18 inches long, likely with no hilt, hidden on his right side where it would not be looked for. But is he going to have a chance to strike down this oppressive tyrant? He pays a tribute, probably crops that were brought. Eglon is said to be extremely fat, possibly off the tribute that he's exacting from the people he's taking control of and oppressing. And still, initially, Ehud has no chance alone with Eglon. So after presenting the tribute, he sends on the delegation who'd carried it along, and he tries to create another opportunity. "I have a word from the Lord for you." And it works. Maybe the king is flattered. Who knows? He's curious. Everyone out! So, once alone, just Ehud and Eglon, the king stands. He leans forward. Ehud's left hand goes to his right thigh. Out comes the secret sword. And in to Eglon it goes and keeps going. All the way in until it's out of sight. And the king's fat closes in over the blade. You know, for our Book of Mark series, we had a video. And we can be thankful that there's no video for this Book of Judges series, because we would not want to watch some of this, and in fact, it would not be appropriate for Sunday service. But, in fact, some translations make it sound a little more polite than what literally is said to have happened when that blade goes in to this very obese king's belly. We know his insides came out and he died. A literal translation could be "the dung came out." And this would explain why next what happens is that, based on the smell, his servants don't check on him very quickly because they suppose he's relieving himself. And so they wait. We're told they wait and wait to the point of embarrassment because they don't want to interrupt. And meanwhile, Ehud locks the doors, escapes through another exit. And so while the servants are waiting till way too much time has passed, he escapes. And when they finally check on the king, they find him in a heap, dead on the ground. But they've given Ehud enough time to get away and rally the people of Israel to fight for their liberation. And Ehud tells them in verse 28, "Follow me, because the Lord has handed your enemies, the Moabites, to you." And then in a resounding victory, they cast off the shackles of their cruel oppressors. And the fact is that Israel would never have followed Ehud into battle if he had not individually defeated their oppressor himself. Only after his singular decisive conquest, are they courageous enough to rally around him and follow this unlikely judge? And then they have peace for 80 years until the next cycle of faithless idolatry. All right, so that's the narrative. What's the connection? How does this relate to us today? In fact, aren't we commanded, after all, to love our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us? Yes. And in fact, Jesus did not rally his followers to overthrow their Roman oppressors when he came to earth. We are in a different time and under a new covenant, but there are still important parallels to us and our time and our place today. And first of all, is that God still uses unexpected means to accomplish the deliverance that we need. In fact, when the ultimate judge came centuries later, he had no former majesty that we should look upon him, Isaiah tells us. And he was raised in Nazareth, a backwater town with no respect. His parents were poor. And most radically, overall, to save human beings from their soul bondage, the God of all creation became a human like us. So like Ehud, Jesus accomplished the ultimate deliverance through weakness. But unlike Ehud, it was through his own gory death. So we need to know and expect that God brings deliverance through unexpected means. He advances his kingdom through means that the world dismisses as weak or unqualified. He has done it in the ultimate way, and he does it today. He brings rescue, deliverance, breakthrough through unexpected means. The true judge can use suffering to bring victory, and he can bring joy out of pain and breakthrough through hardship. And who is it who gets rescued? Salvation goes not to the strong or to the deserving, but to those who see and acknowledge how weak and undeserving they are. That's who's ready. And this isn't just how we begin in Christ, but how we walk in him through seeing and acknowledging how weak and undeserving we are. So that means that you own, in your own need, you can trust God today to overcome the counterfeit gods that you wrestle with. Jesus came, we're told, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the evil one. And the evil one, the devil, seeks to steal and kill and destroy our life by pulling us after counterfeit gods, counterfeit objects of worship. But Jesus, the true and final judge, came so we might have life and have it abundantly. So you can depend on him to free your soul from the oppression of false masters through his power and his work. Because whatever we depend on in place of Christ ends up enslaving us. And at first, the sorrows are less, and the pains not as intense, but as the enslavement deepens, so does the misery and the consequences that come with it. So if we seek our life in any created thing, we become a slave of it. The thing that we put our hope and our dependence on in place of the creator of life will always end up controlling us rather than serving us. But you can depend on God to unite your heart in the worship of Christ. He is able to do that. And he's able to strengthen you in the fight, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. There is our battle today. And Jesus is the unlikely Savior who struck the decisive blow against the God of this world, the devil, so that we can be free of his deceit and his oppression, and so that we can be freed to serve the true and living God who is good and faithful and satisfying. So there's one parallel, but secondly is this. God can use you to do great good. God can use you as a means of great help to others. If you see that you are weak, if you know that you are unworthy and totally dependent on God, all you need is your need. And when you come to Him, He can use you greatly. He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the foolish according to the world to shame the wise. Jesus perfects his power in our weakness. The other people in our lives, in our circles, need their material needs to be met and their relational needs to be met. And frequently this will lead to an opportunity to meet deeper needs. We see that pattern again and again in Jesus' life all the time. Because most profoundly, people need to be freed from the counterfeit gods in their lives to know and worship the only true, satisfying Savior. And God can use you toward this end. God can use us. God can use us to do great good. As a church, we are not rich or famous or large or flashy, but Christ's power is perfected in weakness. We don't always, maybe we don't usually see the significance of what he's doing through us at the time. But we do know that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, let's offer ourselves again to him to be used however he sees fit. And if you know that you are unlikely, then you also are ready to be greatly used by him. Do you realize that we are uniquely qualified for God's great work through us? I'll close with this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, the true and final judge and Savior. Amen. Let's hope in him. Yes, Lord Jesus, we worship you as the true and better judge, our rescuer, our Savior. We thank you that we have a privilege of being used by you in advancing your kingdom, fighting not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, Lord, to be freed from deception and lies, to walk in your truth, and to help others be freed to know and enjoy you, Lord. So, take us this morning and have us, have our lives in your hands. And use us, Lord, through our weakness greatly for your kingdom. Amen.